If you have your Bible, please turn in it with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 1 today as we start a new book of the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, then get one of the black pew Bibles. They're on the end of each pew. It should be on page 225 in that Bible. And what we'll do as we go along today, because we're in a whole chapter, we'll read it as we go along rather than reading the whole thing up front to start with. And as we start 1 Samuel, we're going to see throughout 1 Samuel, and it's true in 2 Samuel as well, that this is a book of great reversals. First becoming last, the last becoming first. One time I was on a school trip when I was a kid, and I had heard people say over and over and over how great the planetarium was. And we finally got to go together on the school trip to the science museum that had the planetarium. And I was so excited that when the time for our planetarium show to start was coming up, that I went early and I got in line so that I was first in line for the planetarium. I was just pumped because I was this nerdy little kid and I'd never been in there. And then, you know what I found out as the door opened up? First in line turned out to be the worst seat. They told you, go all the way around, make sure you go to the very end and sit right there. And you know what I was sitting by was this great big wall right beside the control booth where they were running everything. And the whole time, I couldn't see half of it. And to this day, I still cry about that every night. Everything's true except that last part. But what happened was I was trying to put myself first, and it flipped around. It was the worst. It was the last place. The book of 1 Samuel is going to be a book where you see that over and over and over. God taking those who would be first and putting them last, and those who would be last and putting them first. And Jesus had quite a bit to say about that too. What we're going to see today is a reversal that happens through prayer. Someone who was last, getting their desire, being exalted through prayer. As we come to this book, I do want to introduce it for us because this is the beginning of a new book of the Bible. For an expository preacher, this is a really big day. I hope some of you guys took my advice to read this chapter before today. If you didn't, we'll try to catch you up. But as we come to 1 Samuel, there are actually some Bibles out there, Catholic Bibles, for example, that will call the book of 1 Samuel the book of 1 Kings, which can get really confusing. They'll call 1 and 2 Samuel 1 and 2 Kings. They'll call what we call 1 and 2 Kings, they'll call it 3 and 4 Kings. That goes back to some old traditions like the Latin Vulgate. But really, in the Hebrew Bible, it's set apart. You've got 1 and 2 Samuel, which actually were just one book to start with. And you say, well, why did they split it into two books? Is this some kind of conspiracy? Well, it's because it's really long. And scrolls were only so long, so you had to put it on two scrolls. That's all that's behind it. But really, 1 and 2 Samuel were composed as one book of the Bible, which makes me very tempted to go in our preaching all the way to the end of 2 Samuel, and I might, but I haven't decided yet. So we'll see. We'll see. Not today, don't worry. And so that's what it is. This book, the events that we're going to start in today are sometime around 1100 BC. We don't know who the author of this book was, and that's okay. It's God-breathed, even if we don't know the name of the author. But as we come to it, where we are in the history of Israel is we're at the end of the age of the judges. The way Paul describes it in Acts 13:20, he says that he gave them, that's the Israelites, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Now, in your Bible, you might notice that Ruth is between the books of Judges and 1 Samuel. Ruth is a happy story that happens in the days of the judges. But the book of Judges overall is a very depressing book. And when you get to the end of it, you've had this downward spiral until we need something better. It's become very apparent that we need something better. Now, if you're not terribly familiar with the Bible and with how all of the story of the history of Israel goes, I'm really, really glad that you're here. And let me fill you in just a little bit, all right? So I'll start with where the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. That was back in the book of Exodus at the beginning of it. God had caused them to grow into this great nation within a nation. They were dwelling as exiles in Egypt, and the Egyptian leaders, the pharaohs, had grown to hate them and to oppress them, to enslave them, to try to kill their babies, all kinds of horrific things. And so they were living under oppression, and they cried out to God, and God saw them and heard them in their affliction, and God answered, and God raised up Moses, and God used Moses to lead them out of Egypt, bring them out into the desert, which that's a whole other story right there. But they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and then finally God led them into what we call the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. And that's where you get to the book of Joshua. As they're coming into that Promised Land, God had given them commands that as his people, as an actual real-life theocracy, which was for that period of time, that they were to, in the name of the Lord, go in and conquer these people as an act of judgment and to take the land and to take it in full. And in the book of Joshua, you see them doing that, but not doing that very well, not doing that very completely. And when you get into the book of Judges, you start to see the consequences piling up from that. That they were afflicted by the peoples that they had left that they shouldn't have left. That they were not only afflicted by those peoples, but also that their hearts were led off after their gods and away from the Lord. And so throughout the book of Judges, what you have is this cyclical pattern that goes around and around, but it also goes down as it goes around and around, where there are good times, and in the good times, they forget about the Lord. And when they forget about the Lord and they start serving these other gods, the Lord allows them to be disciplined by the nations around them. And they end up in slavery or oppressed or conquered in some way. And that's when they remember the Lord. And they say, wait a second, maybe we should cry out to this God who brought us out of Egypt. And the Lord remembers them. And he raises up what are called judges or deliverers. And he'll raise up a judge. The judge leads them. They manage to get their territory back, their times of prosperity reestablished, and then another generation comes along who forgets the Lord, and the pattern repeats, but it just gets worse over and over as it repeats. And when you get to the end of the book of Judges, what you've got is people who really love idolatry. They're setting up idols all over the place. They're setting up their own varieties of priesthoods. And in fact, it got all the way down to the point of a civil war between these 12 tribes, where the tribe of Benjamin almost got completely destroyed. And then you get to the very last words of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, everyone doing what is right sounds good, but when you say in his own eyes, that's not good. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. When you have sinful hearts doing what is right in their own eyes, that's not a good thing. It's what's right in God's eyes that matters. And so as there was no king, as everyone was spiraling into all this misbehavior, that's where we come to the book of 1 Samuel. Now, as this happens, what we're going to see in the book of 1 Samuel is three things mainly, and that's three people. That's Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel, Saul, and David. I love the way that Dale Ralph Davis laid this out and described this. He said that in chapters 1 through 7, you have Samuel, who is a prophet from God's grace. In chapters 8 through 14, you have Saul, who is a king in God's place. And then in chapters 15 through 31, we see David, a man after God's own heart. That's kind of where we're going, but throughout the whole thing, the constant in this is Christ. You may say to yourself, but it's the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't come till Matthew. Well, no, Jesus is taught of himself that the entire Old Testament was about him. And so we're going to see that as we go through, and we're going to see that that's not just us reading it back into the text, that it's here in the Hebrew text all along, pointing us forward to Christ. Jesus is our great prophet, our great priest, our great king. And as we're going to see Samuel, who's a great prophet and a great priest, and a great ruling judge, if not a king, that Christ is the even greater prophet and priest and king. We're going to see Saul, and we're going to see that he was an attractive and charismatic king that God then rejected and deposed, whereas Christ is despised and rejected, but he's a king that God accepts and exalts. We're going to see that David was a man after God's own heart, but who was nonetheless quite a sinner. But Christ is the sinless God-man that David could only vaguely shadow. All of this is pointing us to Jesus all along. I will also see, especially next week, I won't say too much about it this week because it's the text for next week's sermon, but that Hannah's song in chapter 2 is kind of an interpretive key for all of 1 and 2 Samuel. The Hannah's song is going to show us these themes that are going to be repeated throughout the book. First of all, that the sovereign Lord delivers his people. Secondly, that God is the one who would raise up a king, not just King David, but the eternal son of David, Jesus Christ. And we'll also see, as I said, that the Lord makes great reversals among mankind, that he makes reversals between the great and the small, between the strong and the weak, between the rich and the poor, just as Jesus said, the last will be first and the first will be last. So that's kind of what this is. That's the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, or particularly the book of 1 Samuel. But let's go on and dive right into chapter 1. And let's start with Hannah, the story of Hannah, as we're leading up to the story of Samuel, this great kingmaker, this leader that God would raise up and put there for his purposes. It says in verse 1, just follow along with me, and we'll kind of talk about these verses as we go and talk about them more as we stop, and we'll just go through it. It says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Now, the genealogy here is a little vague. It's clarified in 1 Chronicles 6 that this man is of the tribe of Levi, which becomes important for Samuel, his son, being a priest later. Verse 2 says, he had two wives. Oof. That's not good. We'll talk about that in a minute. The name of the one, or probably the name of the first one that he married, was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Ouch. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Now I just want to pause right there really quick, because this is the first mention that we have in this book of the Bible of our God, of the Lord. He uses the name here, Yahweh. That's why in your English Bible, it's all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the English translator's way of signaling to you, this is the divine name, Yahweh, the great I am, the one who announced to Moses, I am who I am. And he's introduced here to us in 1 Samuel as the Lord of hosts, which is amazing. There's ancient inscriptions from pagan nations that lived around Israel referring to this God of the Israelites as things like Yahweh of Teman or Yahweh of Samaria. But the Bible here clarifies for us, no, this is not just a regional God of these people. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord of the angels of heaven. This is the Lord of all the earth. This is the sovereign creator and judge of everyone. This is not just one little place of worship in one little place among one little people who happen to believe in this God. This is the God of all creation. And Elkanah and his family are going up personally to worship the Lord of hosts. It says they went to worship, or to sacrifice, worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Shiloh is a city about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. It's not really a city anymore, but the location is still there. And it seems to be the location where the tabernacle was set up. This was before the temple would be built. That wasn't going to come until Solomon. So they still had the old tent that God had commanded Moses to build in the wilderness. And it had been set up, it seems, for quite a while at Shiloh. It says, They went to Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. Now, they're not good ones, but we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 2. On the day, verse 4, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. You see here the problem. This is part of her suffering, is that the Lord had closed her womb. She wasn't able to have children. But how did that happen? The sovereignty of God. The Lord had closed her womb. We'll look at verse 6. Her rival, doesn't say her sister wife, doesn't say her friend, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Ouch. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her, mocking her for worshiping this God that hadn't given her children. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Guys, this face palm. Let's talk a little bit here about Hannah's suffering. What is it that she's going through? For one thing, she's suffering because of an ungodly marriage. There's two wives in this family. This is polygamy. Now, this is not uncommon at the time in the ancient Near East. If a man could afford to support a big family, then a lot of times he'd take additional wives. And in some circumstances, it seems to be what was going on with Elkanah is, well, Hannah was his first wife, the wife of his youth, this woman that he married because he loved her. And yet, she's not bearing him children. He wants offspring. He wants his house and his name to continue. And so he's going to marry another woman and have children with her. Now, like I say, it wasn't uncommon at the time. And there's a number of men in the Old Testament, even that God used mightily, who would practice polygamy. And that really throws people off when they read the Bible, saying, well, this person is a hero of the faith and they're doing this. Does that mean that God's okay with it? Well, no, it doesn't mean that God's okay with it. Now, God was very, very gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he did not immediately destroy the people who were doing this kind of thing at this time. But Jesus made it very clear that God's creation design for marriage is his standard. Not just what he let people get away with at various times, but his design from the beginning. Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now Jesus said this in the context of a question about divorce, but his answer clears up a lot of other confusion about marriage too. It says that God's design from the opening chapters of Genesis is that marriage is one man and one woman intended to be in a union that is for life until death do us part. Should marriage be of a man to a man or a woman to a woman? No. In fact, that is not marriage. Should it be of a man to a man who has decided that he is a woman, or to a woman who has or of a woman to a woman who has decided that she is a man, or however many other varieties of that question you could come up with, the list would be endless. Well, the answer is no. God's creation design is his design for marriage, that it should be between one man and one woman, and that includes not between one man and a bunch of women or other forms of polygamy. Here in 1 Samuel, you see that there is suffering and brokenness that's come because of this sin of trampling on God's design for marriage. And it's interesting that you see on those, you know, there was that TV show for a while that tried to make plural marriage among these this strange sect of Mormonism look like it could be a normal thing, and they called them sister wives, but that's not what they're called here. They're called rival wives, called vexers. This is not good. It's a twisting of God's design that doesn't only bring sin, but it brings suffering. Another part of Hannah's suffering was her closed womb, her inability to bear children. Now, we do have to say, the Lord closed her womb. God was sovereign over this suffering. God had purposes in this suffering, and we're going to see those purposes worked out even as we get to the end of this chapter. You know, part of his purpose was that he was going to raise up Samuel in a particular way and to be trained in a particular place for a particular purpose, and he was going to do this through starting out Hannah as someone who was unable to have children. But God was sovereign in this. God had a design over this, and yet it is actual, real suffering. God is sovereign over suffering, even as it's real suffering. It's important to know that this inability to have children is consistently something that the Bible presents as sad. And so when you see the media that are publishing stories about all the happy childless couples out there who don't want kids because they're free to take all the vacations they want and drive their two-door sports cars and all that kind of stuff, don't buy what the world is selling about that. Children are a blessing. Kids are good. I don't mean morally good. You know, it's good to have kids. That's what I'm talking about. And when God doesn't grant that blessing, it is something that's worth lamenting over. And that's what you see Hannah doing. She is in deep lament. And when we see those that God hasn't granted children to, that they're praying that God would give them kids, let's pray with them. Let's pray that God would grant the desires of their hearts and overcome that lamenting and that suffering. She's also suffering because she has an enemy in her own home. This is, I kind of mentioned this already, but that ungodly marriage has led to having an enemy who's just right there every time she turns around, mocking her. Even as she goes up to worship, mocking her. Just think of all the little ways that she could have dropped this little thing or that little thing. Oh, what trouble it is to have all these kids. Don't you think so, Hannah? Oh, sorry. She's suffering with that. And she's suffering with a clueless husband. He says, am I not more to you than all the children you could have? What a ridiculous question. Yeah, marriage is the most highly valued human relationship in Scripture. That's true, but that doesn't mean that a woman is going to forget her desire for children. And as he's standing there saying, why are you sad? What's wrong with you? Oh, man, don't be a clueless husband with your woman, with your wife. Why did I say with your woman? I apologize. Don't say, well, this is just what women are like. Or why are they just so emotional? Guys, care about your wife. I mean, wives, tell your husband what's going on. Don't make them guess. Don't make them stay clueless. But men, have some compassion towards your wives. Don't be clueless like Elkanah was here. Hannah was suffering, all right? Despite being part of what seems to be a wealthy family, despite being loved, that's apparent that her husband loved her, despite probably not having as many responsibilities in life as others might have had, she was suffering. So let's not be the ones who would dig in on other people's suffering. Let's not be the mocking rival. Let's not be the clueless husband. Let's not dismiss others when they're going through those torments of soul. But also, when you're the sufferer, what do? Well, you take it to the Lord. And that's what Hannah's about to do. So let's see that in verse 9. It says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple. It's an interesting choice of words where this is the tabernacle and it uses the word temple here. A lot of people try to figure out what in the world is going on with those words, and probably it's just that temple is kind of an interchangeable word. It doesn't mean all that much, but he's just sitting there at the doorpost of the Lord. So Eli, by the way, is the sort of the lead priest here at the temple. Verse 10 says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Now, I got to say, this prayer and this vow that she just prayed, where she is asking the Lord for a child, and she's saying, "Here's what I'm going to do with this child if you give me this child," I got to just say that this is soaked in Scripture. Hannah is a woman of faith. She's not just there, you know, trying to say, "Well, maybe if I sacrifice three more goats, then God will listen to me." She's there pouring out her soul, and her mind and her heart is soaked in Scripture. She's remembering who the Lord is, what the character of the Lord is that he has expressed in the past, in all of the things that are on her mind about the Scriptures that have come before her, and she's bringing them to the Lord. What do I mean by that? If you look in verse 11, where she says, "O Lord of hosts," right there she's saying, "God, I know who you are. And I know that you're not just some regional god, or you're not like the gods of the pagan nations where we just try to do enough for you that you get, you know, do something back for us. You're the Lord. You're sovereign over all things." And she says, if you will look on the affliction, that wording that she uses there, that's Bible wording. She's using wording from Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Where it says that the Lord looked on the affliction of the Israelites when they were under the oppression of the Egyptians in slavery. And God heard them, and he looked, and he had compassion, and he brought them out of Egypt. And she's now applying that and saying, "Lord, look on me. Look on me in my affliction, just like you did with my ancestors when they were slaves in Egypt." And she goes down in this vow, and she says, "If you give your servant a son, no razor shall touch his head." You know what she's doing there? She's calling up the book of Judges, the scripture of the time period that came right before this, with Judges 13 and the promise that the angel gave when he came down and spoke to Samson's mother. God had promised that he would give this barren woman a child, and that child would have no razor touch his head, that this child would be a Nazarite from birth and be given to the Lord for the Lord's purposes. And Hannah says, "God, I know that you haven't sent the angel of the Lord to speak to me about this, but can I have a child? And can I give him to the Lord? I'm willing to do that whole Samson thing, no haircuts." She doesn't say this explicitly, but part of the Nazarite vow is he'll never touch alcohol his whole life. He'll be set apart according to that vow of Numbers chapter 6 for the Nazarite service. And I deeply want you, please, to answer my plea for a child, not just for my own purposes, but for the glory of your name and for the service of your name in this world. And so she's praying in faith. She's soaked in Scripture in her prayer. And she's pouring out her heart before the Lord. And what happens with Eli, the priest? Well, verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. She probably didn't even realize that Eli was there watching. She's just consumed with prayer and worship. But he's watching her. It says in verse 13, Hannah was speaking in her heart. Did you know God hears your heart, by the way? Whether you're speaking to him or not, or saying something, you know, under your breath that nobody else would hear, God hears it all. But she was speaking to him in her heart. And as she was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. You know what? Eli was not used to seeing people who were genuinely devoted to the Lord. It kind of says something about the times, doesn't it? He's used to seeing a lot of drunk people around. He's used to seeing a lot of people show up with their sacrifices, but he's not used to seeing people genuinely pouring out their hearts before God in prayer and worship. It says, Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. You know what she says? I'm not pouring out the liquor into my cup. I'm pouring my soul before the Lord. That's what you're seeing here, is that I have been transported, I've been taken out of the reality that I'm standing in, because I'm standing before the Lord, and I'm worshiping, and I'm pleading, and I'm lamenting, and I'm laying out my requests before this Lord who hears. She says, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman," or as it's better translated in the King James, as a daughter of Belial. He's saying, don't treat me as though I were a pagan, worshiping pagan gods. That's the kind of thing that's reflected in drunkenness, according to Hannah. But she says, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, what's going on there? How is it that Eli said these words and suddenly she's not sad anymore? What I think is happening is that Eli is speaking to her with a word from God. He is functioning there as an Old Testament prophet of God. And in this moment, when he hears what it is that Hannah is vexed with, what it is that she's praying, sees the sincerity of her faith, it seems that Eli receives a word from the Lord to deliver to Hannah that her request would be granted. And so because of that, she goes away and she is no longer sad. Now, what do we do from this? As we see Hannah's prayer, we see the way that she prayed. This is a good prayer. This pouring out of the soul before God. You know, there's a variety of things to pray about and a variety of ways to pray. We need to pray prayers of adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. That's ACTS, by the way. Acts, you can remember that, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's a whole other sermon, all right? But what she's got here is this kind of deep supplication with vexation in her soul. This is a prayer, not just of request, but a prayer of a lament, and just pouring out her soul before God. And God honors this, and God loves this. Occasionally, you'll run into a well-meaning Christian who's going to tell you that anybody who's truly spiritual, who truly trusts in God, is not going to get overly emotional. Or maybe that, okay, you can be overly emotional with joy, but if you're overly emotional with sorrow and lament, then you're not really trusting in God. That's a sign of a failure to actually believe God's promises. Well, let me be clear about this. That's not true. Look at Hannah. It is honoring to God, and God answers and honors the prayers of lament and tears as she pours out her suffering before the Lord. And not just at Hannah. You can look at the Psalms. These Psalms of lament are all over the place. Look at Psalm 13, Psalm 69, Psalm 77, Psalm, a whole bunch of them. These Psalms of lament, and even look at Christ. As he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he went to the cross, and so troubled in soul that he sweat drops of blood as he prayed. God honors this pouring out of the soul with lament in our prayers and in our suffering. There is such a thing as holy, God-glorifying lament. It's not the same thing as God-dishonoring anxiety and distrust of the Lord's promises. It's a trust in the Lord's promises with a crying out to him desperately for him to bring about his purposes. It says in Isaiah 57:15, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. It says in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. It says in Philippians 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God, which is exactly what Hannah was doing. And it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And look at the comfort that she goes away with there. This is not a promise that every time you pour out your heart to God, that God is going to give you what you want. This is not a health and wealth prosperity chapter. But it is a chapter that shows that God is sovereign over all of these things, and that sometimes the way that he is going to accomplish his purposes is by taking us through suffering, such that we will cry out to him with lament and vexation and pour our souls out before him in prayer, and that he would then, through the means of our prayer, work and answer our prayer. That he was sovereign over all of it the whole time, and that's exactly what he's doing with Hannah. Let's see Hannah's satisfaction. Are you guys following along in the back of the bulletin with the outline? I hope so. All right. It's number four, Hannah's satisfaction. Let's look at verse 19. It says, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So they had marital husband-wife relations, and the Lord remembered her. Now, that doesn't mean that he had forgotten her. He remembered her the whole time, but this is just a Bible way of saying the Lord went ahead and fulfilled what it is that he was going to do, and that he had heard her prayer and answered it with a yes. It says, verse 20, in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Because the word Samuel in Hebrew sounds like heard of God. So kind of like, God heard me. I have this boy. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Here's the big thing here. God answered her prayer. He answered it with a yes. God answers a lot of prayers with no, but God answers a lot of prayers with yes too. And she is so grateful to God, and she's going to fulfill her vow. Just remember that often the way that God works out his sovereign plan in this world is through the means of the prayers of the saints, of the prayers of those who trust in Jesus. Is God sovereign? Yes. Do our prayers matter? Yes, because God has sovereignly ordained to work through them. There are some other women in the Bible who couldn't have children that God gave children to. Well, the first one that you see in the Bible is Sarah, or Sarai, who was Abraham or Abram's wife. And in her old age, God gave her this son of laughter, Isaac. After that, there was Rebekah, who was married to Jacob, who couldn't have children for something like 20 years. And then the Lord opened her womb, gave her children. After that, there was Rachel, who was married to Joseph, who for a long time couldn't have, who was married to Jacob. What am I saying here? Okay, Rebekah was married to Isaac and had Jacob. Rachel was married to Jacob and eventually had Joseph when the Lord opened her womb. Back in Judges, there was Manoah's wife, who eventually God used her to bring Samson. She wasn't able to have children, and then the Lord gave her that child. And now you have Hannah, who's going to give birth to Samuel. Each time that this happens in the Bible, it shows that God is powerful, not just powerful to do this thing, but powerful to provide for the establishment of his people and the deliverance of his people through these children that were promised and given. Now, after it happens here with Hannah, it's not going to happen again for about 1,000 years. The next time it's going to happen is with Elizabeth, who couldn't have children. But then the Lord opened her womb to have this baby named John, who we now call John the Baptist. Not John the Presbyterian, John the Baptist. But God sent John as the forerunner to Jesus. to be the one who would proclaim in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then, right after that, something even bigger, something even more miraculous. God opening the womb, not of a woman who wasn't able to have children, and then giving those children by natural means, but the womb of a virgin. Opening the womb of the Virgin Mary, this miraculous conception of Jesus Christ, the Son who was given. All of those stories in the Bible of a woman who couldn't have children and then God gives them, they point to the biggest miracle of all of that sort, which is the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate judge, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. What does Hannah do with this child? Well, she fulfills her vow. So let's see Hannah's sacrifice, starting in verse 24. It says, when she had weaned him, now you should just know, back in these days, they took a long time to wean. He was probably at least 3 years old. Some people say maybe as old as five at this point, but probably about three. But when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull. Now there's a footnote there. I've just got to complain real quick, okay? All right, the ESV does this a lot in the Old Testament. They will go with something that's not the Hebrew text. My understanding of what a Bible translator is supposed to do is to translate the text into English. If you're translating the Greek text, you translate the Greek into English. If you're translating the Hebrew text, you translate the Hebrew into English. A lot of times the ESV will go with other things in the Old Testament. So here, what they've done is they haven't translated the Hebrew text when it says, along with a three-year-old bull, they've translated the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. They've gone with the Septuagint reading of this, for those of you who know what that is. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. I'll talk, you ask me later, all right? But there's a footnote. They did include a footnote, and so I appreciate that that's there, and I want you to look, and I want you to see what that footnote says, which is, okay, that they wrote down what's in the Dead Sea Scroll, the Septuagint, the Syriac, but the Masoretic text, now for those of you who don't know, that means the Hebrew that they're supposed to be translating. The Masoretic text says three bulls, okay? So now I've gotten my little pet peeve off my chest, okay? But just to know, read your footnotes, and if it says, here's what the Masoretic text says, that means here's what we should have put here. Here's what the Hebrew actually says, okay? Three bulls. So they took three bulls along with them. All right, now you can get back in the mindset of the story, okay? So she took him up with her along with three bulls, an ephah of flour, which is just a measurement of flour, it's a lot, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. And it kind of emphasizes here, this little kid is a little kid. And then they slaughtered the bull. That could mean that they slaughtered one of the three bulls and then they kept the other two for celebration. It could even mean, depending on the way you take the grammar, could mean they slaughtered all three bulls, but that's not all that important. But they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord," which just means, you know, master, respected one, sir, "as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him." She's saying, God actually granted the prayer. You told me prophetically that God would grant and answer my prayer and give me a child, and you were right. And I'm here to worship now, not with worship of lament, but I'm here to worship with worship of thanksgiving and praise and of fulfilling the vow that I made out of thanksgiving and glory to God. She's inviting Eli here to thank God with her. And you know, that's something that we can do when we see our prayers answered. We can let people know about that. And we can let other people rejoice. We can let thanksgiving and glory to God be multiplied because he's answered our prayers. And when we hear of answered prayers, sometimes there is the temptation to just say, okay, good, we can mark that off the prayer list because it was getting kind of long. But God has told us instead, given us examples and given us commands, that we should take those things that he's requested and then turn that to thanksgiving to him. That's part of why he answers prayers, is for the glory of his name in giving thanks. And there's always plenty to give thanks for. But she's giving thanks here for this great thing. Remember how we prayed together. Remember how my lips were quivering. Remember how I was pouring out my soul so much that you thought I was a sloppy drunk hanging around the tabernacle. And God answered my prayer and gave me this child. Look at him. And she says, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, I can't imagine doing this. I can't imagine saying, okay, I got this child that I prayed for. Now I'm going to go out, I'm going to drop him off at church, and I'll see him once a year. And, you know, good luck, Eli. Don't do that with your kid, by the way. If I'm at the church office on a Thursday and you come by with your toddler and say, he is lent to the Lord, and here's a little preaching suit for him and good luck, we're not going to do that. This doesn't translate very well into what we do today or the circumstance. But what was going on there is that he was going to be trained up there. I wish we had more details about how he was going to be raised and all that kind of stuff. We just don't have much about that written here. But he was going to be trained up as one who was lent to the Lord, trained in the things of the Lord, trained as a priest, trained even as a prophet, as we'll see as we go through 1 Samuel, but given to the Lord. And this was in fulfillment of her vow and in fulfillment of God's will. Why would this happen? Well, there's a command in Numbers 18, verse 15, that says, everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem. Now, this is part of this ceremonial law of Israel. This is something that was what we call positive law, which means a law for a temporary time. We are no longer under the obligation to make some kind of an animal sacrifice to make up for the firstborn child who belongs to the Lord or something like that. But what's going on with Hannah here is she says, yes, I know, Lord, that you've written into your law that you own every firstborn son. And that because you own every firstborn son, that we can then redeem that firstborn son with an animal sacrifice to be able to keep that child in our own home. And she would probably even say, I know that this is leading up to some better sacrifice that's coming of some true Lamb of God, who we now know his name is Jesus, who redeems us all who he has graciously come to save, who will believe and trust in him. That's what that's all leaning up to. God giving his own son to redeem us sinners. And she says, I know you've set this up, but in this case, I am actually taking this boy and I'm making the sacrifice and I am giving him over to you, Lord. The firstborn who has opened the womb, you can have him. Hannah was determined to literally give her firstborn, not as a blood sacrifice, not as what Abraham was willing to do with Isaac, and yet God stopped it. But instead, as a commitment of this boy to lifelong service at the tabernacle of the Lord. And so now, Hannah takes this son that she's wept and she's prayed for so long, and she gives him to the Lord. We're going to see in chapter 2 that God, after this Samuel, that God gives her an abundance of children beyond this boy as well. And we praise God for that. But what do we do now? You know, if you're praying for children and God gives you children, do you then take them to some location, drop them off? No. Are you supposed to slaughter a bull? No. So what is our sacrifice that we give? Well, it says in Hebrews 13, in this new covenant, now that Christ has come, what is it that we do? What are our sacrifices? It says Hebrews 13:15. Through him, that's through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's your first and foremost sacrifice. As you see what it is that God has given you and how God has fulfilled your prayers, sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It also says in the very next verse, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So it tells us right there, if we're not going to do the Old Testament thing of slaughter a bull and give your son to Eli, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to bring praise to God, you're going to do good, and you're going to share what you have, and you're going to do those things intentionally as an act of thanksgiving and praise to God for what he's given us in Jesus Christ. But this story is not so much an instruction for what we should do as it is, although there's a lot of examples, there's a lot here for us to imitate and to learn from, but it's not ultimately about what we should do. It's ultimately a type and a shadow of what it is that God would do for us. Hannah gave her firstborn son, and do you know what it says in John 3:16? Anybody ever heard that verse? For God so loved the world, means this is the way in which God loved sinners in this world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I do think that there's something heart-wrenching in 1 Samuel 1 about Hannah giving up her firstborn son that she prayed so diligently for. How much greater is it for God to give the only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to give him up to death, to give him up under his own judgment, to suffer his righteous wrath and to be the sacrifice for our sins in our place? So as we see something like this and our heart is tugged, let your heart be tugged more by the fact that God has loved sinners and given his own son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book of the Bible. I pray that you would open up its pages to us as we go through it. I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, in your word. God, I pray that each and every page of this book would point us to what you have intended it for, which is not only to give us instructions about who you are and who we are and what we should do or not do, but to point us to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I pray that he would be praised and seen clearly in the pages of this book. God, I pray for those today who are in situations of suffering, of vexation, of difficulty. God, I pray that as they come before you, I pray that you grant that to be in faith, to be trusting in you as Hannah was, and to pour out their souls before you as Hannah did, and for you to hear and to answer as you did for Hannah. God, we know that all of that is in your sovereign will, and so I pray that regardless of what we do or don't receive in response to our prayers, I pray that you would give us, Lord, the sacrifice of praise to you. God, we pray today that you would point us all toward the one Son who was given for us in our place, for the sins of all those that you would save, to Jesus Christ. God, I thank you that you had such compassion on us to send him, for him to go to the cross for us. And Lord, I pray that that as we see this story, that you draw us to Christ. Lord, anybody who is not repenting and trusting in Jesus today, I pray that you'd take hold of their hearts and not let them leave without turning to him in faith, the Son who was given for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.